Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloths on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloth on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple court and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changer and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple court, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Am I praying for you? Let's pray for Pastor Reuben. Almighty God, you remain the beginning and the end, and nobody can dispute who you are. Father, we lift up our pastor this morning to you, the great and mighty God. Lord, speak your words and control his heart as he speaks to us this moment. We lift him up to you, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit be in full control. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion, everything seemed so perfect. There were the crowds cheering him on. There were disciples, I'm sure, beaming all over their faces, feeling justified in their decision to follow this wandering preacher from Galilee. And, of course, there were the religious authorities, clearly upset and more than a little worried about what this troublemaker, who seemed set, you know, what he was going to do, and he seemed set to overturn more than just the tables in the temple. But what was it that the crowds were calling out? What was it that the children were calling out? They were calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Son of David. That's not a title that we use very often for Jesus. We're much more likely to refer to him as the Son of God. And there's good reason for that. Son of God appears way more times in the New Testament than Son of David. But that title, Son of David, is still important because it says something important about who Jesus is. Now, when those crowds were cheering Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, they were cheering because they hoped he would be their savior, but not really in the way that we use that term, in terms of like savior from sin and death, but more in terms of savior from the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire. So they were a lot like the crowds that cheered the Ukrainian government forces when they came into Kherson after it was liberated. It was that kind of cheering that was going on, hoping for a better future, a future free from oppression. Now, at this point, it's common for preachers like myself to almost immediately begin to explain that the crowds that day didn't really understand who Jesus was. They were looking for a human political savior, a son of David, when they should have been looking for a divine, a spiritual savior, the Son of God. And that sounds like a good argument, except that when Paul begins his letter to the Romans, he begins it this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed a son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And towards the end of his life, when he writes to Timothy to come join him in his final days in prison, he gives him this command. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. So the gospels talk about Jesus as the son of David a fair bit. People refer to him that way quite often. Revelation talks about him as the son of David two or three times. But these are the only two passages in the letters in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus' human ancestry as descended from David. And that might not be anything necessarily to take note of, except that both passages are what you might call summaries of the gospel. In Romans, it's the gospel regarding God's Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed a son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And in 2 Timothy, it's Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. So what is it about Jesus being descended from David that's so important that it makes it into these two summaries of the gospel? I think part of it is these two titles that Paul refers to. Son of David and Son of God. Son of David and Son of God together cover why Jesus' death and resurrection 2,000 years ago can make a difference for us today. Together they cover what theologians call the two natures of Christ. The belief that Jesus is both human and divine. Since it's Palm Sunday, and people on the first Palm Sunday were calling out Son of David, it seems appropriate to talk about Jesus' humanity this morning. And next week, as we celebrate the day that, to quote Paul, Jesus was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, we'll talk more about his divinity, okay? Now, at the beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. What does that mean? It means, quite simply, that Jesus was really human. It means that the Creator God, who made everything that exists, stepped into his own creation in the form of a man. Genesis 1 tells us that God created human beings in his own image, and John 1 tells us that 2,000 years ago, God himself took on that image and became a man. The Bible describes it in different ways. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1:14. Christ Jesus, who was being in very nature God, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant in Philippians 2. And though he was rich, yet he, for your sakes, he became poor, 2 Corinthians 8. All these passages refer to what's known as the incarnation, God taking a human body to himself. That means that in Jesus, God experienced what it's like to be human. Think about that for a minute. God experienced what it was like to be human. As a baby, he cried when he was hungry. As a boy, he fell down and skinned his knees. As a teenager, he tried to figure out who he was. The only story we have from his teenage years is about him skipping out on his parents and staying in the temple while the rest of the family went home, right? Somewhere in there, probably in his early 20s, the man that he knew as his earthly father, Joseph, passed away. Hebrews 4:15 to 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Jesus knows what it's like to be human. As Hebrews says, he is able to sympathize with us. These days, we'd probably say he is able to empathize with us. And that's what you need when you're going through a difficult time. You need someone who understands. It's because of Jesus' humanity that we can come to him in prayer and know that he understands. One theologian makes it really plain. He says, "God's Son took a human body which had the same biochemical composition as our own, exactly the same anatomy and physiology, the same central nervous system, and the same sensitivity to pain." Now, these days, when you're talking with people about Lord Jesus, the tendency is for people to deny that he's God. He's just a good teacher, a man, right? So it might seem strange to us that in the first century, that wasn't the issue. The issue was much more people were much more likely to deny that Jesus was human. There's a heresy called Docetism that, you know, which based on the word, the Greek word for, you know, something to seem something, that they believed that Jesus just appeared to be human. So the idea of the Son of God having a human body was repulsive to them. How could God stoop so low as to get bound up with something as earthy and embarrassing as a human body? Think about it. Toenails that need clipping. A nose that needs blowing. Hair that gets out of control. Never mind having to go to the bathroom. The idea that God would get caught up with all of that was just too gross to think about. So these people said that Jesus didn't have a body like us. He just appeared to have a body like us. John's response to these people is found in 1 John 4:3. "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." In other words, if you don't believe that Jesus is truly human, you're not really a Christian. That's a pretty strong statement. Obviously, he thought this was a pretty important subject. Jesus had a human body like yours and mine, physical, touchable, woundable, flesh and blood. But human nature involves more than just a body, right? So for Christ to take on fully human nature, he has to have a human soul as well. Now, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about the non-physical part of us, the part that's involved in thinking, feeling, relationships. Luke 2:52 says, "Jesus grew in wisdom." That means that Jesus learned stuff. Right? He probably learned not to touch hot pans on the stove the same way that other children learn how to not touch hot pans on the stove by touching them. Right? Jesus learned his Bible the same way as we did. It didn't come pre-installed like, you know, standard software on a computer. He had to study and take notes, growing in his knowledge. He formed friendships just as we did, as we do. He had places where he went to relax and feel at home, like the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. He was drawn to certain people, and he chose his disciples so that they would be with him. He experienced the full gamut of emotions. In Mark 14, we're told that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled and overwhelmed with sorrow. Luke 22 tells us that he was in anguish. We're also reading Luke 10 that he could be full of joy. And he certainly seemed to be a popular person to invite to parties. Happens all the time in the Gospels, right? Jesus knows what it's like to be human. Combine that with his knowledge as God, and he knows more about you than your pastor, your counselor, your best friend. Have you ever been just totally exhausted? Jesus has been there. He fell asleep in a boat in the middle of the storm. I've tried to do that. It doesn't work. When you feel that you can't keep going, you can come to him. He understands. Do you ever feel like you need some space to just be alone? Jesus has been there. Matthew 14, we're told that Jesus knew, when Jesus heard about the execution of his cousin, John the Baptist, says he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Do you have loved ones who don't understand your faith in Christ? Jesus has been there. In Mark 3, his own brothers said he was crazy. It says, his family went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Do you work in a difficult environment? He's been there. One theologian says he came into first century Nazareth. He lived where he could see human sin, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human disease, and observe human mortality, poverty, and squalor. Do you live with tension, disloyalty in your team? Judas was part of one of the 12. Have you felt moved by the plight of people living without hope? Jesus has been there. He saw crowds of people who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Matthew 9. Have you felt angry about the injustice and abuse in the world? Jesus would say, me too. And he was filled with anger over the self-interest of temple rulers who had turned a temple designed to be a place where people could come to God in prayer, and they had turned it into a marketplace that made prayer impossible. Have you grieved the loss of someone you love? One day, Jesus received news that one of his closest friends had died. He went to visit and broke down in tears himself. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Is your future so dark you can hardly bear to think about it? Jesus has been there. He came to the Garden of Gethsemane and he was overwhelmed with sorrow, Mark 14. Have you suffered unjustly at the hands of others? On Friday evening, we will read through Mark 14 and 15 together and reflect on Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Have you ever felt without hope, without help, without comfort, without God? Jesus has been there. He was nailed to the cross. At the moment he needed it most, all sense of the peace, presence, and blessing of God was taken from him. And he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't ever say God doesn't understand. He does. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's been there. It's another aspect of Jesus' incarnation that we often don't think about. We often think about how God becoming human affects us personally. And that's what I've been talking about. But there's so much more to it than that. The world we live in today would be totally different if God had not come and become human in Jesus. It might be hard for us to imagine how different life was in the first century. Everybody in that crowd on Palm Sunday, Jews and Romans alike, shared a basic common understanding of how reality worked. God was distant, far off, unapproachable. Common culture around this part of the world at that time agreed that the world was set up with a hierarchy, with God at the top, rocks at the bottom, and everything else had its place fixed in that divine order. Matter, the physical world, was either just a mere shadow or actually actively evil, which is why Docetus found it so offensive to take for God to take on flesh. A few men, no women, sorry, were truly human because they had the divine spark in them. Everyone else was relegated to some various levels of subhumanness. Those with the divine spark could hope to escape this world of decay and ascend to be with God. For the rest of us, no hope. The best we could hope for was resignation to our fate. The biblical teaching that God took on flesh in Jesus changed all of that. God is close to us. This world is God's good creation, not some colossal evil mistake. We belong in this world. We're part of it. And God has given us a mandate to care for it. There is no natural hierarchy reaching down from God on high that sets nobles over slaves, men over women, one race over another. Paul could never have written, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all in one Christ, one in Christ Jesus," if he hadn't believed that Jesus, that God had become Jesus, become human in Jesus. We can only conceive of a world without slavery, because God became human in Christ Jesus. Non-Christians who believe that all humans are equal and of equal value only believe that because they're heirs to 2,000 years of Christian reflection on the incarnation. That idea that everyone is equal, of equal value, entered the world when God became flesh in Jesus. Never let anyone tell you that what you believe about Jesus doesn't matter. It's the most important thing you can actually believe about anything. So Jesus' incarnation changed the course of history in the past. It can also change each individual's personal history today, in the present. In Jesus, God came close to us. He's identified with us. He's walked where we walk. That's why I asked you to do that song today. Because he's walked where we walked. He's become like us so that we can be transformed and become like him. So if you're a believer this morning, I want you to take this to heart. Whatever you're struggling with, Jesus understands. In a few moments, we'll be celebrating communion, remembering Jesus' broken body and shed blood. I want you to take the opportunity to quietly lift up whatever burdens you're carrying and offering them to Jesus. He understands. If you're not a believer this morning, I hope that what I've shared helps you to understand that God is not far off and unconcerned with your life. He is here, close by you. More than that, in Jesus Christ, he has taken on humanity so that he can redeem human beings like you and me. So he can forgive and restore us where we've failed. Make us whole where we're broken. And welcome us into fellowship with God. This Easter season, as we walk through Holy Week, as we remember the Last Supper on Monday, Thursday, as we remember the crucifixion on Friday, and then as we celebrate the resurrection next Sunday. Reflect on your understanding of who Jesus is. It's always good to do a check. Who do I really believe Jesus to be? Gospel says that in Jesus, God became human in order to redeem us. He became fully human. One of the church fathers says, what he did not assume, he did not redeem. Everything, you know, flesh, blood, psychology, your personality, all of that. God can come into your life and change you. Make you a new person and bring you into fellowship with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you're here present with us. We thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you're not distant. You're not uncaring. That you care about each one of us. And you went to the cross for each one of us. So we praise you this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would change us. Make us more like you, Lord, we pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the youth that went out to the earthquake zone last weekend and for the way in which you worked through them and worked in them through that experience. Lord, I pray that you would continue to be strengthening them, enabling them to walk in fellowship with you. Lord, we continue to pray for that whole, yes, as Jackson said earlier, it's a long-term response. There's no quick fixes here. So we continue to pray for people in the East, pray for people here who are displaced and living in various situations, Lord, in hotels, the people who are living at AIK and Lara. Lord, as your church, we pray that we would be able to serve them well in your name. Lord, we thank you for the opening of Mosaic last night. And pray that you would bless that ministry, bless that building, that place, that your name would be glorified there, and that the gospel would go out from that place in a powerful way. And Lord, we recognize too that we're in the middle of Ramadan, entering into Holy Week, and Passover is this week as well. So Lord, as so many people are so much more religiously aware of spiritual issues, Lord, we pray that you would speak into lives and draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.